philosophers did not believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees, even of the Jewish people, did not believe in the resurrection because they looked at the material as evil and the spiritual as good. And who would want to have another body when they could escape that body and just have a spiritual body? And so to believe in the resurrection to some of them was totally crazy because why would they want a body? They didn't want a body. And so when we look at 1 Corinthians 15, it's not so much that they're questioning the fact that Jesus rose from the grave, but they're questioning whether they're going to rise from the grave because Corinth was influenced greatly by Greek philosophy. And you can see there in verses 12 through 19, he says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And so some of the people at Corinth were saying there's no resurrection of the dead. And if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ not risen. And so he's assuming, and I think rightfully, that they believe that Christ rose. But he says, listen, if you don't rise too, then Christ didn't rise. And so he's trying to get them to understand what it is about the resurrection. And they had a total misunderstanding about the new body. And next week, we're going to talk to you about, you know, what is the resurrected body going to be like? And it's not going to be anything like, at least my resurrected body is not going to be anything like you see here today, a short, dumpy, fat guy losing his hair. It's going to be completely different. And so what we know from the Bible and just from history is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has been challenged for a long time. The book, The Da Vinci Code, denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many years ago, a guy named, a Jewish man named Hugh Schoenfeld, talked about the Passover plot, and he wrote a book called The Passover Plot, and he said that Jesus just swooned on the cross. He didn't really die. He was given with vinegar, a narcotic, and then he, in a cool tomb, he arose from the dead. Islam denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but all of those are just dust blowing in the wind because he did rise from the grave. And I got a lot to say, so I'm kind of skipping over some things here. But he did die. He was beaten. He was definitely dead by showing the spear going up into his chest cavity and blood and water flowing out. And so instead of going over all that history, let me say to you that during the first century and even before the first century, as long as Rome was in rule and crucifixion was a matter of capital punishment for Rome, no one ever came off the cross alive. They just didn't do it. I mean, the role of the Roman soldiers was to make sure that they died. And so no one ever came off the cross alive. Christ, in fact, literally died. But if he had remained dead, then why aren't we all out ice fishing this morning? If he remained dead, what are we doing here? Jesus, if he remained dead, then there's really no hope. Jesus himself said that he was the resurrection and the life. He said to Martha, when her brother Lazarus is dead, he said to her, "Thy brother shall rise again." And Martha said unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day." And Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and life. And he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" And she said unto him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, which should come into the world." And so, if there is no resurrection, then there is no life-giving power. And if there is no resurrection, there's no power to change a man's life. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then there was no divine God in him. If Christ did not come back to life, then there's no salvation from sin. There's no eternal life for any of us. If Christ rose from the dead, but is not going to rise, if we're not going to rise from the dead, then we're still going to be in a place of, if in this life only we have hope in Christ Jesus, we're all men most miserable. And so our hope is not in this world. And so what Paul, in these first 11 verses, what Paul is doing, by inspiration of God, he's going to give evidences for the resurrection. And in the first two verses, the first evidence of the resurrection is changed lives. Verses 1 and 2, look what he says. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the good news, the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand." And we talked about that last week, concentrating on the gospel in these first verses, that it gives us a standing, "by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." And so he points out it's possible to believe in vain, and not to truly repent of your sins and trust Christ as your Savior. But it changes lives in that he says it gives us a standing, and then it gives us, it says that we are saved. And so one of the reasons that Paul gives, and people might say, well, this is kind of circular reasoning, but what he gives is that the resurrection is a fact because what the resurrection accomplished and our faith and trust in that changes lives. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and look in verse 9. "Know ye not that unrighteousness shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And so Corinth, you know, the pastor's been preaching, but to be Corinthianized, I mean, you're acting across the known world then when they would say you're acting like a Corinthian. Corinth was held up as debauchery. The whole city was a terrible place. But something happened to these people Paul's addressing, and he says, you know, among them were those that were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, nor abusing themselves of mankind, homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, nor heretic, king of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What changed them? Well, what changed them was the power of the resurrection and what the resurrection accomplished. One of the first things that Paul brings out to these people who are wondering about whether they're going to rise again, and he says, listen, the fact that your lives are not what they used to be points to the clear evidence that Christ rose from the dead, and there's power in the resurrection to change lives. At the food bank and also at the prison, we always have people passing through that's been through the recovery programs and all the different state recovery programs and some of the recovery programs that are in prison. And what you find is a large majority, if the program's not right, but a large majority of those people who went through the program, they've not changed. Because it's only the power of the resurrection that changes people's lives. And so you see here, he talked about what they were before they were saved. And think about even other people in the Bible. Think about Peter. Between the time that the cock crowed and the day of Pentecost, of course, I believe that Peter was saved back then when John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." But what had happened between Peter denying the Lord when the cock was crowing, and then, and on the day of Pentecost when he got up and preached and 5,000 souls were saved? What changed him? Because he knew that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And it put some backbone into him. I mean, it was a great assurance to him. It was a fact to him. It was something that moved him to stand and declare the truth. Think of the change in Paul's life from overseeing the stoning of Stephen to standing before Agrippa, killing Christians who had identified with Christ, and now saying, telling Agrippa, "I'm so glad that I can share this with you." What changed him? What changed these men? How do we explain the changed lives of Corinth? How do you explain the 180-degree turn in Paul's life? Well, it's nothing short of the power of the resurrection, that God raised Jesus from the dead. And he can also give us life in raising us from dead and trespasses and sins. And so, why do I believe in the resurrection? Well, because I see the evidence in changed lives. And it says in Romans, it says, "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed." And so these people went from denying the Lord to being proud to be his and to be able to publicly proclaim him. Now, I want to just take a side note a little bit here. Remember last week I told you the importance there in chapter 15 of the words where he said, first of all, in verse 3, "For I declared unto you first of all that which I also received." Remember that we said that's not first in time, but first in importance. And I want to just a short rabbit trail. We won't be very long. First in time, or first of all, it's what's foundational. It's what's of prime importance. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is foundational. And it's foundational not just to Black Rock Baptist Church, but it's foundational to my life. As parents and future parents, in providing for our children, we provide food, we provide clothes, we provide shelter. We try to nurture them and give them leadership and school them. But let us not forget that first of all in the church, first of all in my life, first of all in parenting, is to explain to them the significance of the need of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a lot I'd like to say, and I probably better not because I'm known for spouting off, but if you're foolish enough as a parent to put your child in public school, know this, you will reap what you sow. First of all is a gospel message. If your child never ever learns to read or do math, and he knows that Jesus Christ died for him, that Jesus Christ rose from the grave,
that Jesus Christ is his Savior, and he puts his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then his home is heaven.
And so I know in my and Susie's life, and now observing Joanna's life, that, and all of her six little kiddos, that there's, it's packed full of, I mean, when bedtime comes, you're ready to get in bed. It's packed full. And the tyranny of the urgent things that come every day can crowd out the most important thing. And so talk to your children about the work of Christ on the cross. Okay? Now, secondly, Paul says in verses 3 and 4, and again, we're talking about evidence of the resurrection. First, that lives were changed. And they said, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Very important verse, I mean word. "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." I believe in the resurrection because of the Old Testament Scriptures. When Paul talked about according to the Scriptures, what he had was the Old Testament. And the question is the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, is the resurrection found in the Old Testament? And so I ask you, is the resurrection found in the Old Testament? Hello? Okay, and Job believed in it, you know, after the skin worms destroy my flesh, I mean, yet with, I'm going to see God. So Job believed in the resurrection. Okay, well, let's look at a couple of verses. Note, first of all, let's go to Psalms 2. In Psalms 2. In Psalms 2, great psalm. "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." And so, it's talking about man's reaction to God in the flesh. "He that setteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision." Boy, so many nice rabbit trails here today. Look at that. "The Lord shall have them in derision." Pastor, he's been reading too much of the newspaper, and he was going off over there this morning in prayer, and then before Sunday school, and this world looks like it's total rejection of God. But you know what? God is not wringing his hands. He's going to laugh. Not derogatorily, not to try to put people down or shame people, but God just knows. It's like, it's just futile to try to see someone do something that's impossible. The only thing you can, only reaction you can have towards a person trying to do something that's possible is just to laugh at them. Well, the Lord is laughing. And he says he's going to put them in derision. "They shall speak unto them, and then shall he speak unto his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." And so this God of John 3:16 is also a God of wrath. And he says, "Yet I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Even though Jesus is in heaven now at the right hand of the Father, and even though they put him on the cross, it's a done deal with God that he's the king. And he said, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." Now it's important to understand what verse 7 is saying. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. this day have I begotten thee. If we don't search the scriptures, you're going to think that this is talking about Bethlehem. It's not talking about Bethlehem. The word begotten not only means to bring forth in birth, but it means also means to bring up, to bring forth. Look over in, just remember those words. This day have I begotten thee. He's not speaking of his birth, but he's speaking of his coronation day, of his resurrection. Go over to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And look in verse 33. Acts 13:33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Psalms 2. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I'll give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. And so the first psalm that we focus on here is Psalms 2. And when he said, this day I've begotten thee, when the heathen are raging, they're imagining a vain thing, they're thinking they were going to destroy God, Jesus as God, they denied him as God, but Jesus in the flesh, that they've gotten rid of him. God says, no, I've begotten him. I'm going to bring him out of the grave. And Acts 13 explains that. But he also mentions here in Acts 13 another verse about not seeing corruption. And it said in another psalm, it says this. Look over in Psalms 16. In Psalms 16. Here David is writing. And David says in Psalm 16 and let's work in verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also so rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. For thou wilt show me the path of life, and in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at the right hand is pleasure forevermore. When David uses the word hell, it's not in reference to a place of punishment, but it's in reference to the grave. And he said, I know, God, you're not going to leave my soul in the grave. But he says something else. Neither will thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. David was not saying that he's the Holy One, but he's talking about his descendant. And that's what Acts 13 was describing. But let's go to Acts chapter 2, which gives us even more detail about Psalm 16. In Acts chapter 2, and verse 25, the day of Pentecost, and he's going to preach a great message here. And what's the message? The message is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him. Well, let's go to verse 24. Whom God hath, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. And so he's got up in his beginning. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Man, great theology. He's saying here, God, you know, you did it. You crucified him. You Jews were behind giving him to Pilate. You know that Pilate said three times, I find no fault in him. Pilate declared him innocent three times. Yet he fell into the Jewish pressure. And he says, but God's hand was in all of this, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And he said, listen, you guys, you slain him, you crucified him, but God hath raised him up. Death couldn't hold him. For David, speaking concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, all my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou, here he's quoting Psalm 16, because thou will not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, and thou shalt make me full of joy and countenance. Men and brethren, so he's reasoning, he's applying the scriptures now. He says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. We have his sepulcher with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. And so, yeah, the resurrection's in the Old Testament, and particularly in this case, David. Now, there are some that would say, well, you know, these Old Testament scriptures, it was just happenstance. It was just something that they went back and they tried to pull this out of the Old Testament to justify the person of Jesus Christ. And it was all manipulation. And I won't read all these quotes, but there's a number of prophecies. I'll take time to just point them out. A list of 8 prophecies concerning the Lord. It says he was numbered with the transgressors. He had 2 thieves that were with him when he was crucified. Zechariah said, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And of course, he was pierced in his hands and in his legs and in his side on the cross. We know that Jesus on the cross said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that was prophesied in typified in Psalms 22. We know that Jesus, while on the cross, commended his spirit to God. And in Psalms 31, it says, unto thy hand I commit my spirit, that I should redeem me, O Lord God of truth. We know that the legs of the 2 thieves were broken to speed up the death. And Jesus, his legs were not broken. He was already dead. And many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken, Psalms 34. We know that Jesus was buried within a rich man's tomb, and Isaiah says, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. We just read in Psalm 16, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. In Psalms 24, we see that after the resurrection, he's going into heaven. Lift ye up your gates. Lift up your head, O ye gates, and lift ye up everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come up. Who is the King of glory? The Lord God Almighty. So I gave you 8 prophecies. There's hundreds of those. But in 1963, a mathematician by the name of Peter Stoner calculated the chance of just 8 prophecies taking place by accident, just by chance of Christ. And I've shared this before, but it was 1 chance and 100 million billion. So how do you picture that? It's 1 to the 17th power. And so here's the equivalency, and I don't get very many new illustrations, so you guys get them over and over and over. But if you would fill up the state of Alaska with silver dollars 1 foot deep over all of Alaska, and you would paint one silver dollar red, and then you would launch it out in a rocket till we'd land on Alaska, and then you would send an earthquake like when Valdez was devastated, and shake it up, and then you have one chance in finding the red silver dollar. That's the possibility for these things to take place by chance. Well, if you're a reasonable man, you would say that all this was in the hand of God, that He designed it to be. Okay, now, thirdly, not only do we have changed lives, Old Testament scripture, but we have witnesses. I'm reading two books. I got so many books I've been trying to read, and I come home, check my email, and fall asleep at the table. But a guy named Strobel and another guy that was a homicide detective has written some books about the death of Christ and the case for Christ. But he talks about eyewitnesses. And some say, well, all these witnesses, it was a conspiracy, you know, that they set out to lie and they set out to make this case, and his disciples tried to keep this idea of Jesus Christ alive, and it was a conspiracy. But when you begin to check into conspiracies do not work when there's over about two or three people involved in it. Because you got to keep all your stories straight in a conspiracy. And there's been conspiracies, but there's never been a successful conspiracy where a number of people knew about it. Only a few people would know about it. Well, here it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5, it says, and he was seen of Cephas, that is Peter, then of the 12 apostles, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. And we're not really even told in the Bible when that occurred, whom the greater part remain unto this present. And so he said the majority of those 500 people that saw Jesus after the grave are still here. And after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me as of one born out of due time. And so the credibility of witnesses is evidenced to the fact of the quality of people. The apostles were quality people. James, the brother of Jesus, he's a quality person. And so the witnesses, when you're talking about when you go to court and you're having a trial, it's the quality of the witness, but it's also the quantity of the witness. And so, you know, if a guy gets on the witness stand and he's a robber and he's a druggie, and his credibility is already questioned. Well, the credibility of these guys were not in question. And you say, well, you know, yeah, Cephas and the apostles, but they were trying to perpetuate this mythical idea of Jesus Christ. Well, usually those kind of perpetuations of making a guy a mythical character take place a number of years after they're dead. But you see, if this was just pushing this idea of Jesus Christ to make him a mythical kind of character, then what kind of person would push it so far that they would die for it? You see, very few, people can die for something that they've been deceived about, but few people, not very many, I don't know of anybody that would die for something that they actually knew was a lie. It's not a lie. And then the quantity, over 500 people. And then in verse 11, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. It goes back really again to the first, but there's this not only changed lives in the first century, but changed lives. Today, it still is powerful, and you never know about professions in prison until time goes on, but it seems very likely that Brad Gilbert has been born again. And I've told you that Brad Gilbert, over probably about 2 years ago now, was sitting in the Manchu bar drinking, and the guy he is sitting next to was a guy that he suspected of violating his girlfriend, and he took a hatchet and chopped his head off. Not the kind of guy you want to meet in a dark alley. But when we preach, at least I know the same with Brother Girth, but when I'm preaching, I can note his eyes, and they're tearing up. He's a man who does not try to deny what he's done. He's a man that said very specifically that before I admitted what I'd done and dealt with God about it, I couldn't sleep at night, but now I sleep good. Well, what did that? What did that? The power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The power of God to save people. And so it continues. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and life, and he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Does it really matter what we believe about the resurrection? Well, yes, it does. Verse 15 or verse 57 of this chapter, it says, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he lives, we have a Savior. Because he lives, we have an advocate. Hebrews tells us, but this man, because he continueth forever, have an unchanging priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession. Because he lives, as the song says, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, we have a great hope of a future life that this corruptible shall put on incorruption. In the 1900s, in the country of Russia, there was a man by the name of Nikolai Bukharin. He was very powerful man politically. He was a leader of the Communist Party. He was very much involved in the Bolshevik Revolution of 1917. He was the editor of the Soviet newspaper Pravda. He was a full member of the Politburo. He was teaching on communistic philosophy concerning political science and economics. And one day in 1930, he went from Moscow to Kiev, I don't know how you pronounce that, in 1930, to address a great assembly of people concerning the subject of atheism. He addressed the crowd, and he shot off his big guns, hurling insults at Christianity, presenting arguments against Christianity, presenting proofs against Christianity. And he went on for over an hour. And when he was finished, he looked out upon the audience who seemed to have their faith completely left in smoldering ashes. And he said, are there any questions? I'm staring them down. How can you, you know, I've presented the facts of the denial of Christianity. Then someplace in the crowd, an old man got up and he walked up to the platform and mounted the stairs and came to the podium, standing right next to Bucharin. He looked out at the crowd from side to side, and finally he shouted in the ancient Orthodox Church greeting, and I'm not supporting Russian Orthodox, but I'm saying this is what happened. And he yelled out, "Christ is risen!" And in mass, the whole crowd stood up. This was a greeting that was in the Russian Orthodox people. And the whole crowd stood and thundered back, "He is risen indeed." And so, you know, we live in a world where it wants to knock the wind out of you. There's something about having the wind knocked out of you. When I was a running back for our football team, and you got the wind knocked out of you, you didn't pop up right away. It knocked the wind out of you. And this world wants to knock the wind out of us. But it's only temporary, folks. Eventually, you first suck the air in, and your lungs fill again, and you get up and you run again. Listen, Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And because of that, we can never, ever, ever be losers if we put our faith and trust in what he has done. We're more than conquerors through him. And next week, my favorite message in this series, but he asked the question, you know, but some will say, in verse 35, but some will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? How are they going to be? What's it going to be like? Well, as I started out, praise the Lord, it's not going to be like what you're looking at. Far greater. And we are so blessed, and as Pastor talked about the song they're going to sing, but we don't really understand. You're not going to really understand completely what the Lord has done for us until we have our new bodies and we're in his presence. It's amazing. You see, the best is yet to come. Yep. We've had some good days, but the best is yet to come. And the thing about that, the best is yet to come, it's not like here, you know, where we have joy for a second, excited about my baby's being born, excited about suiting the moves, excited about catching my first king salmon. But you know what? There's been moose that have been within 25 yards and I've missed. There's been salmon that's got off the line. But there's coming an eternal day when the joy will never depart because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, did I finish ahead of time?